Welcome to Seeking Truth Catholic Bible Study and our series on Romans and Ephesians. You can find us at seekingtruth.net. Please join us now for Seeking Truth with Sharon Doran.
Hello, everyone. Welcome tonight to Ephesians chapter 5. I titled this lecture, Mystery Solved. Paul starts by saying, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Be imitators of God as beloved children. That really made me think again of that father-son, father-daughter image. Paul's asking us, he wants us to be a chip off the old block, be imitators of God as beloved children, like father, like son, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, a fragrant offering. You know how closely united your olfactory and your sense of smell, and you smell something, to be a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, just to always be reminded who we are. But the smell of a burning animal flesh, that was the sacrifice back then. And you would smell animals burning all over the Roman Empire to different gods. But Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, the final sacrifice. General Titus begins the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and the smell of the animal sacrifice, at least in Jerusalem, was over because the temple was obliterated. It was destroyed, and there haven't been animal sacrifices since. Paul told us in Romans 12 to present our own bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship. So the world should smell Christ in us because we too, like him, are a living sacrifice. So we should smell different than the world. He told the Corinthians that we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. So Christians should smell different. Do you pass the sniff test of being a true Christian? What fragrance, what aroma of Christ do you give off? The aroma of Christ. Paul tells the Christians that they are to live differently than pagans in the ancient world. They'll know you're Christians by the way you love one another. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you're my disciples, Jesus tells us in John 13. But back to Ephesians 5, Paul says, but immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is fitting among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor silly talk, nor levity, which are not fitting, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. Be sure of this, that no immoral or impure man, or one who is covetous, that is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And Paul tells the Christians they should live differently than the pagans. He says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them. Don't associate with the disobedient sons of the dark, because iron sharpens iron. You know, have good Christian friendships. Proverbs 27 tells us that iron sharpens iron. Once you were in the darkness, but now you are in the light of the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is a shame even to speak of things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. So Paul's making a contrast there between living in the light and living in the dark. Reminded me of St. John. We saw a lot of contrast between dark and light in the book of John. But dark things that are brought into the light can be exposed, can be healed, and can be made a lot lighter to bear. So bring it to the light. Bring it to the heart of the Trinity, which is the greatest light, the uncreated light. And that reminded me of taking it to Jesus Christ in the confessional, to the priesthood of Christ, sitting right there on the other side of the screen. Therefore, it said, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, for Christ shall give you light. Look carefully how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of time, because the days are evil." Now, making the most of time, we were all praying for Father Pat O'Kane a few weeks ago. He's one of our class members, and he was really on death's door. And he's been a Lazarus. Your prayers were very efficacious, and thank you for praying for him. But I asked him what he learned from the experience. And one thing he told me is that he wants to make the most of his time. He wants to use all his time for the Lord Jesus. He wants to hear confessions. He wants to set captives free. He doesn't want to waste a minute. He wants to make the most of time. And that's what Paul is saying tonight. Life's a flash in the pan. It's here and gone. But eternity is forever. And so make the most of time. And time on earth is limited, and it's running out for each of us. And so Paul says, "Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine." That's debauchery. And in the ancient Roman world, there was a lot of great debauchery going on, a lot of entertaining. And today, there's a lot of debauchery. With COVID, we see that alcohol numbers have risen. In-home alcohol sales have skyrocketed. Women are drinking more than ever, almost to the levels of men, which didn't used to be the case. So Paul says, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and in hymns and in spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, always and for everything, giving thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father. And now, my friends, we have the crowned jewel, I think, of the book of Ephesians, the creme de la creme, Paul's teaching on Christian marriage, mystery solved. Ephesians 5, "This is a great mystery," says Paul, "but I speak in reference to Christ and the church." Now, in the Catholic wedding lectionary, when couples go to choose their wedding readings, you find Ephesians 5 as one of the choices. But before the post-conciliar renewal of the lectionary, this passage from Ephesians 5 was always the first scripture reading of people at every wedding liturgy. It still is on the option of choices today, but very, very few couples choose Ephesians 5 for their wedding day. It's always read on the 21st Sunday in Ordinary Time in Cycle B. All Catholics will hear Ephesians 5 read as the second reading of the Sunday Mass. But if you're a lector reading at Mass, your pastor may tell you if you're going to read the long form or the short form of Ephesians 5. And most parishes go with the short form in the United States. Why? Why is that? Well, this reading might upset some of the ladies in the congregation. Well, the Seeking Truth ladies would be greatly disappointed if you don't read the long form. And Sharon Doran might be angry if you don't read the long form. But Paul told us last week, be angry, but do not sin. But just sweeping this reading under the rug so we don't upset the ladies is not the right idea, because we're just going to need a lot bigger rug. Mystery solved, says Paul. Now listen closely to the entire passage. First, I'm going to read through it once. "Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. As the church is subject to Christ, so let wives also be subject in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Even so, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, and I mean in reference to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Mystery solved, says Paul. What is he talking about? Ding, ding, ding. That Genesis 2 passage, therefore a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. That was a big light bulb moment for Paul. In the power of the Holy Spirit, what is it that was revealed to him? Well, let's study this a bit. Jesus used this phrase with the Pharisees in Mark 10. The Pharisees came up in order to test Jesus, and they asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And Jesus said, well, what did Moses command? Well, Moses always allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to put her away. And Jesus said, oh, for your hardness of heart, he wrote this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. They are no longer two, but one. And therefore, God has joined together. Let not man put asunder. If God has joined Christ and the church as one, no one can put it asunder. Jesus told us in Matthew 16, I tell you, Peter, you are rock, and on this rock I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. They may try, but they will not win. When did God say this to Adam and Eve? Well, this is important. It was before the fall. They were in creation. They were thriving in paradise. They had FaceTime with God the Father. They'd walk in the garden and talk to God. All their needs were met. Everything was perfect. There was no sickness. There was no death. There was everything. They were in communion with God the Father. And then The fall happened, and they exit Eden. They're banished. They're expelled from the garden, and you know who goes with them? Satan. And Jesus called Satan the ruler of this world. There's a chasm now between them and God. They're out of Eden, and they're in the world with Satan. And the world was a far different place than Eden. And you can imagine the great void without God the Father. They also in the garden had the tree of life, which was hidden, but that was Jesus. And they had the river of life that was hidden, but that was the Holy Spirit. Now they have nothing. They're banished. They're wanderers. And without all their needs met and without total contentment, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. All they have now is each other. That's it. They don't have the beatitude they had when they were with the Trinity. All they have is each other, and they cleave to one another like never before. The two become one flesh. Adam and Eve have left the hidden Trinitarian family, and all they have is each other, and the two become one flesh. And then we're told in Genesis 4, Adam knew his wife, Eve. He knew her, Yada, in an intimate way, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. So she has become a co-creator with her husband and with God. She acknowledges it was the help of the Lord, and it was the help of Adam, her husband. And again, she bore another brother, Abel. So again, God allows them to co-create. Therefore, a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the two become one flesh, and Eve conceives children after the fall, after leaving their husband God and cleaving to her husband Adam. They leave family behind. You see this painting within the background. They're being banished. I'll zoom in on it. They're leaving God. They're cleaving to one another in a one flesh marital way. Man's going to sweat now for food. He's going to have to work through thorns and thistles with sweat on his brow. In the beginning, before the fall, God had made Adam the king over all creation. Remember, he allowed Adam alone to name all the subjects. All his subjects, all the animals, Adam had the kingly privilege to name. The perfect helpmate was pulled from his side, yet he did not name her because she was not subject to him, but a perfect equal. She was called woman, for she was taken from man. She had one body part that he did not have, a womb, an ark, which would one day become her most prized possession, because one day the womb of woman would house and grow the developing incarnate God himself and final Adam. Only after the fall did King Adam assign woman a name, because at that point, after the fall, she became his subject. He named her Eve, the mother of all the living. Before the fall, they were man and woman, co-equals, complete in complementarity. God created them in his own image, male and female. God created them co-equals. But after the fall, and it was a big fall, after the fall, the curse God said to the woman is, your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. He shall lord it over you, some translations say. After the fall, man rules over woman. She becomes subject to him. After the fall, God names Adam. God named Adam. So God, Adam is subject to God now, and Adam names Eve. Eve is subject to Adam now. That's really important, and a lot of people don't catch these intricacies in the first three chapters of Genesis. Eve was subject to Adam. Still complementarity in their roles, but not the perfect equality that God had ordered, that God had created. So we could say they were disordered. They were created, ordered, created to be co-equals, but now with the fall, Eve is subject to Adam's rule and his lordship, and that's not the way God intended. Now to Adam, God said, cursed is the ground because of you, Adam. Adam stayed king, but became separated from God. King Adam would also need to be a priest, priest Adam, to intercede to God on behalf of his separated family. So now, with sweat and thorns and thistles, Adam must work for bread and support a growing family. They aren't in Eden anymore, separated from God, the Father, and the hidden Trinity, Jesus, that tree of life, and that hidden Holy Spirit, the river of life. Now, the fact that they could co-create was quite amazing with God. It was really wonderful. They were banished from Eden, but they were still able to reflect the hidden mystery of the Trinity. How? Well, they came together in one flesh in the marital embrace, and this was very, very good. God had told them this before the fall, and they remembered in God's absence. He will donate, she will receive, and the two, their bodies fit perfectly together. They would become one flesh. And in the perfection of their oneness, life was released. So it was a reflection of the Trinity. They didn't know that yet. It hadn't been revealed to them, or they didn't understand it yet. But just as the Father and Son are one, and another person is released from their unity, the Holy Spirit of life, Adam and Eve were reflecting this Trinitarian image of God, and it was almost as if they were back in Eden, and all was right in the world for a few minutes. Now, before the beginning of time, even before he laid the foundation of the earth, marriage was very, very important to God. And when Adam and Eve came together for the first time, there was a blood covenant sealed with God. The marriage seal required blood, an irrevocable promise between man, woman, and God. Marriage is the primordial sacrament, the first sacrament of the Bible and in the Old Testament. And so it was, not paradise like Eden, but a brave new world east of Eden. And Adam was still king, and he would take on another role, priest. Adam was priest and king, and the family needed him to intercede and talk to God on their behalf. So what was supposed to be equals became disordered. Man is put above, woman is subject to man. How can this scale be rerighted? How can male and female return to God's right order? There was only one way, only one way, and that is in Jesus Christ. There in Jesus Christ is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Only in Christ can that scale be rerighted again. In Jesus Christ, any disorder after the fall can be reordered. Jesus restored the order. Only in Christ can the scale be rerighted again. So Paul is talking to Christians, the believers in Ephesus, that in Christ, man and woman are co-equals again. The man as king and priest of the family will have great responsibility to protect and to provide for his queen and his heirs. And the gifts of her womb will be the greatest gift, enabling them to co-create with God. But also one day, bringing the Savior of all humankind, the only one who can rewrite God's order, and bring the Father's blessing to undo all the curses. Woman's womb is so necessary in God's big picture. And there is one created being that hates the womb of woman above all others. And that's Lucifer. Lucifer hates the womb of woman because it promises to bring his own destruction. His curse was that God would bring enmity between him and the woman and between Lucifer's seed and her seed. And he would bruise the head of her seed, but her seed would crush his head. The fruit of woman's womb is promised to destroy Lucifer. The woman will cooperate with her own offspring, and in co-creating and co-redeeming, she will cooperate. And so Paul says this mystery is solved. Therefore, a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. So they're told this before the fall in Genesis 2. Then the fall happens in Genesis 3. And then they come together as one flesh after the fall in Genesis 4. And Paul goes on to tell the Galatians that if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Well, how did Abraham's offspring show that they belong to the old covenant? The flint knife. A flint knife to the foreskin as an outward sign of circumcision of the flesh. Abraham's covenant in the flesh was after the fall and before Jesus Christ had rewritten or restored the order of humankind. So a flint knife to the foreskin was an outward sign that was only for males. Only males had a foreskin. Females enter the covenant with God through marriage or daughterhood or some way through affiliation with men. The flint knife did not work for women. Circumcision was for men, and men ruled over women. So only in Christ could the scale be rewritten again. The old covenant versus the new covenant that was to come in Jesus Christ. Circumcision of Abraham is going to be replaced with baptism. And baptism, women can be baptized. So in Christ, there's neither male nor female. That's what Paul's talking about. Neither Jew or Greek, neither slave or free, neither male or female, all one in Christ Jesus. So in the old covenant, God creates. In the new covenant, Christ redeems. God allows us to be co-creators with him. He allows us to be co-redeemers. Paul has shown us this. But there are also some other marriages we want to talk about. There's a marriage in the Old Testament, and there's a marriage in the New Testament. And Paul is a master at using types and antitypes. And we call this study typology. Typology in the Christian theology and in biblical exegesis is a doctrine or a theory concerning the relationship of the Old and the New Testaments, events and persons and statements in the Old Testament as seen as types or prefigures or superseded by antitype events, aspects of Christ revealed in the New Testament. So for example, Jonah is a type of Christ. Jonah emerged from the belly of the whale and appeared to rise from death. We know that story from the Old Testament. He spewed from the mouth of a whale from a dark watery tomb on the third day. So too is Jesus Christ spewed from a dark tomb on the third day. Jesus himself said something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus being the antitype, greater than Jonah. Elijah, a type of John the Baptist, who's the antitype. The forerunner to the Messiah, greater than Elijah, is John the Baptist. And Jesus said, if you're willing to accept it, John the Baptist is Elijah who's to come. So Christian typology in the New Testament is very relevant. And St. Paul's one of the experts. He's one of the first to say about the type. He told us that Adam was a type of Christ, right? Adam, over those whose sins were not like the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one to come, the new Adam, the antitype, Jesus Christ, who's greater than Adam, the final Adam. For as all die in Adam, all will be made alive in Christ. Adam is the type. Jesus is the new Adam, the antitype. And the type points to the antitype. The Catechism at 130 says, typology indicates the dynamic movement toward the fulfillment of the divine plan when God will be everything to everyone. And it provides the New Testament with images, types, and symbols for expressing the life according to the Spirit. And it also deals with sacramental signs. Since Pentecost, it is through the sacramental signs of His church that the Holy Spirit carries on the work of sanctification. Further, the sacraments fulfill the types and figures of the Old Covenant. They signify and make actively present the salvation wrought by Christ and prefigure and anticipate the glory of heaven. It's on this harmony of the two testaments that the Paschal Catechesis of the Lord is built, and that of the apostles and the fathers of the church. This catechism unveils what lays hidden under the letter of the Old Testament, the mystery of Christ. It's called typological because it reveals the newness of Christ on the basis of the figures or the types, which announce him in deeds, words, symbols, deeds, words, and symbols of the first covenant. It's a rereading in the spirit of truth. Starting from Christ, the figures are unveiled like the flood in Noah's Ark. It prefigured salvation by baptism, like the cloud in the crossing of the Red Sea, water from the rock, the figure of the spiritual gifts of Christ. Manna in the desert prefigured the true bread from heaven, or Eucharist. And so, marriage is one of these typologies. Adam and Eve will be a typology for marriage of Christ and his church. So in Genesis, God creates, and then in Genesis 2, he zooms in on the original prototype of marriage. Also in the Old Testament and the New Testament, again, we have more typology of marriage. The Old Covenant is the type. The new covenant marriage is the antitype. So in the old covenant, the marriage type was God married one bride, the Israelites, one nation. In the New Testament, in the new covenant, it's an antitype. God, Jesus, in the second person, is going to marry the universal church and all nations, the universe. The old covenant marriage is the type. The new covenant is the antitype, but Paul was already thinking about this in Ephesians chapter 4 last week. When we read this, that each was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift, therefore he said when he ascended on high, he made captivity itself a captive. He gave gifts to his people. When it said he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended to the lower parts of the earth. He who ascended, descended is the same one who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. I thought last week that sounded a lot like the Apostles' Creed, and it did. But Paul is quoting from Psalm 68 there. And Psalm 68 isn't, the Apostles' Creed hasn't even been written yet. And it says, the Lord came from Sinai into the holy place. He did ascend the high mount, leading the captives in thy train and receiving gifts from among men, even among the rebellious. Now, Paul is quoting, what's Paul thinking about when he's quoting Psalm 68? The Navarra Bible Commentary from Spain says that in this quote, in Ephesians 4:8 from Psalm 68, Jewish tradition interpreted these words of the psalm to Moses. Moses ascended on high. That is, he climbed up Mount Sinai and brought down gifts for men. That's the law of God. St. Paul is saying that this psalm finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, for it is through Jesus that God's gift reaches us. Paul sees Jesus from the glory of heaven, where he is now, distributing to mankind gifts he has gained by his redemption. Okay, Paul's thinking about Moses and this old covenant type of marriage, the old marriage of God and the Israelites. And he's comparing it in his mind. This mystery is coming real to him that it's an anti-type of Jesus and this universal church, this new marriage. So let's look at that old marriage. What was it? Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh, and they say, let God's people go, that they could have a feast to God in the wilderness. They're only asking for a 3-day feast in the wilderness. God is actually the husband proposing to this captive Israel. The nation Israel has been held captive by another husband, Pharaoh. Abraham had predicted it. He said they would be held for 400 years in Genesis 15. Pharaoh says, who is this Lord that I should heed his voice and let Israel go? This master husband, Pharaoh, owns this slave bride and has her in bondage. And he says, I don't know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. God has prepared Moses to be this deliverer, to set God's captives free, to woo God's bride out into the wilderness that God might marry her there. Hosea the prophet remembers it well when he says, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. This is bridegroom talk. And the Lord says in Hosea 13, I'm the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me. There is no other savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But then you had fed to the full. They were filled. Their heart was filled up and they forgot me. So Moses is begging Pharaoh to let God's people go, or there will be pestilence to come. And pestilence there was. Pharaoh will not release them. He makes them work even harder, giving them no straw to make the same amount of bricks. Let us go offer sacrifice to our God, and he refuses. Pharaoh was not a husband to the people, but a cruel, harsh taskmaster. So God did send the plagues, 10 plagues, a fullness of plagues over the false gods of Egypt. And each plague made Pharaoh's heart grow harder and harder and harder. And the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, where God told the Israelites, he instituted the first Passover for God's bride. And he said, it's the Passover of the Lord, and I will come through Egypt that night and smite the firstborns of the land of Egypt, both men and beast, and all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgments because I am the Lord, and this blood will be a sign for you upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over, and no plague shall fall upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And so they marked their doors with the blood of the Lamb, and the angel of death passed over any door that was marked. Pharaoh did not mark his door, and his firstborn son did die that night. Israel would that night have a perpetual feast that would last for all generations. It was an ordinance forever. The Passover was a type of an anti-type that was yet to come. And so Pharaoh lost his son. The freeing of the captive bride Israel by God's chosen deliverer Moses, the redeemer of Israel. Pharaoh said, go, 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 go. And they did. They exited. They took Joseph's bones with them, and God went with them as a pillar of fire by night and as a cloud by day. He accompanied his people, his bride, out of Egypt. He wooed her out into the wilderness. This was God dating Israel. It was their courtship. It was their betrothal or their engagement period, walking together through the desert with God, their bridegroom. And they reached Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. And God says, oh, I have seen, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. You will be my own possession among all the people. This is God's bridegroom talk. He is wooing the people. A valid marriage has to be mutual by both parties, and it must be in total freedom. Moses read all that God said to the people, and the people said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do." So it was mutual, and on the third day, God had told Moses to have them wash their garments so they were blemish-free, and on the third day, the Lord will come down in the sight of the people. And on that third day, there was lightning and thunder and a thick cloud on the mountain and the blast of trumpets so loud all the people trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, their bridegroom, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. And Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended upon it. And in the fire, and the smoke went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the mountain shook violently, and the trumpet grew louder and louder, and God would speak in thunder. And the Lord descended upon Mount Sinai, and the Lord summoned Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up as the people's representative. But the entire Jewish nation heard God speak at Sinai, and marriage required a blood covenant, and they made a blood covenant. Moses took blood. He dashed half the blood. He put it in basins, dashed half the blood on the altar and half the blood on the people. And the people again were read everything God said, and they said, "All that God has said, we will do." And then with every covenant, blood covenant, you have to share a covenant meal. And God called them further up the mountain, and they actually beheld God, and they ate and drank with God in Exodus chapter 24. So Moses again gets called up further than that after the meal, and he actually receives the wedding gift that God has for his bride. And Moses enters the cloud, goes into the mountain, and for 40 days and 40 nights, God with his own finger is writing the commands that will be their gift. Moses is having a mountaintop experience. Israel's groom and the Israelites down below get very impatient, waiting, and they apostatize with a new groom, Apis, the golden calf, the god, little g god of Egypt. So this marriage is off to a very, very rocky start. In fact, the groom, God, threatens to leave the adulterous bride, Israel. The Lord says to Moses, "Go down at once. Your people, who you brought out of the land of Egypt," reminded me just of Genesis 3. The man says, "The woman who you gave me, she's the one who gave me the fruit." The Lord said to Moses, "Go down at once. Your people, who you brought out of the land of Egypt, have acted perversely. They've been quick to turn aside the way I commanded them. They've cast for themselves an image of a calf. They've worshipped it. They've sacrificed to it. These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt." The Lord said to Moses, "I've seen this people, how stiff-necked they are. Now let me alone, that I may burn with wrath against them, that I may consume them, and I'll just make you a great nation, Moses." But no, Moses will act as a priestly intercessor, like Adam did, a priestly intercessor for the family of Israel. Moses implored the Lord God, "Oh Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people who you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say that it was an evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains or to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath. Change your mind. Do not bring disaster on your people." Moses then appeals to the patriarchs. "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, how you swore to them. You said, 'I will multiply your descendants like the stars of the heaven, and all the lands that I have promised, I will give you descendants, and they shall inherit forever.'" And the Lord God changed his mind about the disaster that he planned to bring on the people. Because of Moses' intercession, God relented. Moses became a great intercessor on behalf of the bride Israel. Now, that's the old covenant marriage, the type. What is the antitype, the one that's even greater than that? Not the Israelites, but Jesus, the second person of God in the Trinity, and a universal church for all those sands and all those stars promised to Abraham. Jesus will be the new Moses and a superior Moses. That's why the antitype is always greater. Jesus is above Moses and above Elijah. We just had the transfiguration scene. Jesus is above them both. And there are so many typologies. We could go on and on and on with Moses and Jesus, the new Moses. But as Moses became a great intercessor on behalf of the sinful bride Israel, Jesus became even a greater intercessor on behalf of the sinful universal bride. We talked about this already. Jesus became the eternal, greatest, final high priest and intercessor on behalf of the universal bride. So, as the captives in bondage in Egypt were held in the universal church, all sinners are captive in bondage to sin. Paul says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In the first marriage, Moses instituted a Passover meal. In the superior marriage, the new Moses, Jesus, will institute the Eucharist, his own body, his own blood. It's a new blood covenant in his body, in his blood. The old marriage had the blood of the lamb, the institution of the Passover. The new marriage, Jesus is the new Moses. He celebrates his third and final Passover in the Gospels. He himself becomes the final Passover Lamb of God. So he's king, he's victim, and he's priest. And he takes away the sins of all the world. Death passes over those marked with the blood of the Lamb, but in the new marriage, death passes over those marked with the blood of the Lamb. Death eternal. He crushes sin and he crushes death in the resurrection, and he gives us a chance to get back to the Father and back to eternal life when we're covered with the blood of the Lamb. In the first marriage, Israelite exited bondage, was set free, and they followed Moses to the promised land. In the new marriage, all sinners may exit the bondage of sin. All are set free. We follow the new Moses, Jesus Christ, to the eternal, to the eschaton, to the promised land of heaven. The marriage of Israel on Mount Sinai, the blood covenant with the blood of the bulls, but in the new marriage, Jesus himself, not just for Israel, but for the entire universal bride. It's another mount, not Sinai, but Mount Calvary, and it's a blood covenant with Christ's own precious blood. Moses ascended Sinai for 40 days. Jesus, the new Moses, waited on earth for 40 days, and then he ascended back to the right hand of God. Both Moses and the new Moses, Jesus, have wedding gifts from God to share with their brides. Moses, the law, and Moses brings down those tablets of the law written with the finger of God on the first Pentecost for the bride's beatitude, her happiness, and her thriving. Jesus, the new Moses, and the Father together unleash the perfection of love, another person of the Trinity called the Holy Spirit, the river of life. And each, it's also Pentecost, and each member of the new bride would have the needed charisms, the gifts to assist this growing bride who was teeming with life, with each newly baptized member added, being filled with that same Holy Spirit and given charisms, one to teach, one to prophesy, like we heard last week. So, this old covenant marriage was the type, and the new covenant marriage is even greater, the anti-type, the fulfillment of. And Paul is seeing this. Paul is catching all these clues. Paul is solving a mystery with the help of the Holy Spirit. The prototype of marriage with Adam and Eve, the old covenant marriage with God and Israel, the new covenant marriage with Jesus in the universal church, and then rewriting Christian marriage in Christ for all of us. So Paul says, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Only in Christ was the scale rewritten between the new Adam who reversed the curses of Genesis 3. Now we can be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Treat each other as complementary, equal partners once again if you're married in Christ, if you're in a Christian marriage. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. Now, as to the Lord, you can't have your husband be the end-all, be-all. He can't be. Your first heart, your first relationship has to be to the Lord, because this is a marriage in Christ. Both partners have to love the Lord more than they love each other, because out of the love of the Lord, out of that love that flows, you'll have the strength and energy and heart to love each other. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. Jesus, our first bridegroom, and all else will flow from that. My first bridegroom has to be Jesus Christ. Steve absolutely cannot meet all my needs, as wonderful as he is. He can't be my all in all. He can't be the king of my life. He can't be the Lord of my life. Jesus is that, and all flows from his love. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, no more. We're all one in Christ. We each make our own decision for Christ. And I first am baptized as a woman. I could be baptized. It's not circumcision. I can be baptized. And then I'm part of the new covenant in his blood. So I can receive him in the Eucharist. And that comes first, like this beautiful painting. There's the baptismal font first, and then we can receive. There's the lamb slain but standing on the altar, giving us his blood, giving us his body in this covenant meal, this beautiful marriage covenant meal. He's the final Passover lamb of God. And he's the one who takes away the sins of the entire world. So wives, be subject to your husbands as you are to the Lord. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. Now we have that imagery as Christ is the head and we're the body. The church is the body. He's saying the same thing in a marriage. The husband's the head, the wife's the body. Head or body, which do you want to be? If you sever the head, both the head and the body are destroyed. They can't survive without each other. The body can't go on without the head, and the head can't go on without the body. And you know the old adage that the husband's the head, but the wife is the neck, and the neck can turn the head any way she wants. That's kind of funny, but it's true that they work together, and you can't have one without the other. And as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives also be subject to everything. To their husbands in everything. Be subject in everything to their husbands. This is the part that gets cut out in the short form. Are you offended by this, ladies? This is why we read the short form at Mass. Does this offend you? Well, it doesn't me, because it's not a bondage at all, but it's an absolute freedom how the husband and wife work together seamlessly as one body. One can't be without the other. Do you know couples like that? Where one can't be without the other. There's just not, you always see them together. They're just a unit. They're a unit. You can't decapitate one and have the other survive. If you have a husband living in Christ, then you as a wife gladly submit. The key is if they're living in Christ. Now, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved her, the church, and gave himself up for her. This is what husbands are asked to do. Look at that. This is what husbands are asked to do. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. He gave everything for the church. Everything, everything, everything. Love your wives that way, that you might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water. Remember when Christ was speared and water flowed? I love this painting of water just splashing Mary and John in the face. The church and the priesthood. Just Jesus gave everything to cleanse his bride, to make her pure, to make her wrinkle-free, to make her blemish-free. That's how much he loves her. When he's living that way, perfect love, and sharing that with his wife, it cleanses the wife. It helps her stay out of sin. Waters of baptism, she's cleansed. She comes into this new covenant on her own accord, not through the husband with circumcision anymore, but he has to help her get there. He has to help her be washed clean. He has to be her complementary, her co-equal. And as the headship, he's praying for her. He's loving her. He's laying down his life for her. with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy without blemish. That's what Jesus did for the church. In the universal bride, we're called to a universal holiness. We help each other get there. Saints make saints, especially in a Christian household. You purify your bride. You make her spot free from sin by your own self-sacrifice of your own total life-giving love for her. And do you know what that does for your wife when you do that? It makes her swoon. Look at this painting, Mary just swooning of all Jesus has done for her, and Jesus swooning, and their bodies are in perfect synchronicity. Even so, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. Do you love your own body? You work out, you do physical exercises for your body, but not only are physical exercises needed, but spiritual exercises too, because your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit and you have been sealed for the day of redemption. So you care for your temple because it carries the Holy Spirit of the living God. So Jesus and the Holy Spirit, that you have to have this first love relationship with the Lord, or there's going to be a disorder in your own life. And your wife can do a lot of other things for you in your life, but she cannot do this one. Your wife cannot create your relationship with the Lord. You have to do that. You have to do that by the power of the Holy Spirit. She cannot do your spiritual exercises for you, just like she cannot do your physical exercises for you. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, as Christ does the church, because we are all members of his body. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, and I mean it in reference to Christ and the church. Ah, says Paul, mystery solved. Ding, 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 ding. He gets it. The church and Christ are married. Man and woman are married. He's applying this verse to Genesis 2 before the fall to Christ and his church now. Equal dignity by Christ, taking on human flesh, freeing us from sin and death, filling us with his own Holy Spirit, and we become siblings of Jesus, co-heirs with Christ, co-heirs of the Father's inheritance. Once again, it's taking us back to the garden, only revealing it to us. It's not hidden anymore. Jesus reverses the curses of Genesis 3. Galatians 3 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, and he was for us, and he ushered in the Father's blessings. The curse of the ground for Adam, undone. The curse of being subject to her husband for Eve, undone. And undone for who? For all those who live in Jesus Christ, who are baptized into his death and his rising. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Did you notice that? Let the wife see that she respects her husband. That's gotten lost a bit, I'm afraid. When I watch old television shows and you see the wife doting on her husband or really respecting her husband, you know, Steve Doran will be ordained a deacon, God willing, on May 1st, 2021. And when Steve was filling this calling to the diaconate, I didn't want him to do it, because we were so busy, and it's 4 years, and he's a neurosurgeon, and we have this ministry, and how could we possibly fit in one more thing? But as the time went on, and I must say it's just recently, really, we're in year four, I have a new respect for Steve. It says, let the wife see that she respects her husband. I respect this because Steve's doing his own spiritual lifting now. You know, he's developed his own relationship with the Lord. He's not relying on me anymore. He's got his own groom thing going on, his own bromance with God. And it's beautiful. And I've noticed that I am respecting my husband more for it. Let the wife see that she respects her husband. I'm respecting him more now. And they tell us that the sacrament of matrimony, our original sacrament where we stood before the altar, is going to get swept up into a second sacrament of holy orders in Christ and his love for the church. So I thank you all who have prayed for us over these past 4 years. And I thank you, if you can come to Steve's ordination May 1st, if it's open to the public, we'd love for you to come and pray with us as, I don't know, it's just a beautiful thing to see a marriage be swept into another sacrament. And I don't know. We'll see. We'll see. And I will try to look at my husband with respect that day for all God has done. So for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a great mystery, and I mean it in reference to Christ and his church. The church must respect Christ and be subject to him in everything. He's the head of the body. And what a freedom it is, because Christ is infinitely more trustworthy than any other human being ever was. So Christ in his church, analogous to a husband and his wife. I'm almost done, but Jesus used this example in his first miracle. It was a marriage feast at Cana. And you see this beautiful painting by Veronese at the Louvre in Paris. And I want the arrows right there are pointing to Mary and Jesus. Jesus and Mary at his right hand. But they're not the bride and groom at Cana. The bride and groom at Cana are unnamed in the scripture in John chapter 2. They have no names. We don't even know anything about them. It's an unnamed bride and groom. They're way over here on the painting. They're not even the focal point. Jesus and Mary are the focal point. Look at them right there in the center. And see the red line that runs right down the center focal point. And look at this. At the very top, the butchers are carving the lamb that'll be served for the wedding feast. And Jesus is right straight down under them with an empty plate because he is the Lamb of God. And then there's one more arrow pointing to an hourglass. And Jesus says to his mom, "My time has not yet come. The clock is ticking." He says, "My hour has not yet come." And you see the wine is running out. They only have one more jug of wine left. And this is a new bride and a new groom. Mary and Jesus. These are two spiritual spouses of a new spiritual marriage. Man and woman. New Adam and new Eve. It's a new creation. Jesus is our firstborn brother and our spiritual sibling. Mary is our spiritual mother, the new Eve. And he looks at her and she looks at him. And when the wine failed, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "O woman, what have you to do with me?" That's all that was said. He said, "My hour has not yet come." And Mary tells the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." And there are 6 stone jars, the Jewish rite of purification, day 6 in Genesis. Each one would hold 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." They filled them up to the brim. And he said, "Now draw some out, take it to the steward of the feast." Do you see that's from the painting? It's the last jug of wine. He takes it. They take it to the steward of the feast. He tastes the water that had now become wine and did not know where it came from, even though the servants who drew the water knew where it came from. The steward of the feast calls the bridegroom and says to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the men have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." 180 gallons of the best wine, an overflowing, abundant amount. Jesus himself uses a wedding and a marriage. My friends, God loves marriage. It's God-ordained, it's God-designed. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. And through all your marriages, may all people see the Trinity alive in you and through you. I'd like to use this as a closing prayer tonight. It's called Fall in Love. It's a prayer by Father Pedro Arrupe, SJ. Nothing is more practical than finding God, than falling in love in a quite absolute, final way. What you are in love with, what seizes your imagination, will affect everything. It will decide what will get you out of bed in the morning, what you do with your evenings, how you spend your weekends, what you read, whom you know, what breaks your heart, and what amazes you with joy and gratitude. Fall in love, stay in love, and it will decide everything. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for Seeking Truth Catholic Bible Study. For more information, please go to seekingtruth.net.